Perhaps one of the most unsettling stories I'd ever heard about church happened less than a year ago when a young man entered a prayer meeting at a church in South Carolina, was warmly welcomed by the people in that church, waited till the service ended, and then shot 9 people to death. Whoever dreamed that we would hear of murder in the church? Whoever thought that we would have to deal with something like that? The truth is Jesus tells us that it takes place every Sunday. It's not as open, but it's as real. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 5 as we're working through Matthew's gospel and the Sermon on the Mount. And hear the words of our Lord as he addresses the issue of murder in the church. Verse 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer, and you'd be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. 3 things that the passage shows very clearly, and those of you who are visiting, I'm in the world of Bible preachers. I'm plain vanilla, but in the Baskin Robbins world, you know, I'm just vanilla. But what I am is a Bible preacher, and so if you just take the text, we're going to walk through the text together, and we're going to look and see what Jesus means as he talks about these powerful statements about us. And the first thing I want you to see is verses 21 and 22. Jesus reveals our murderous passions. He reminds us first of the teaching of the law. And by the way, what's about to happen in the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition, really, of many of the Ten Commandments. Jesus is going to demonstrate expository preaching. He's going to go to the Old Testament, he's going to quote the Bible, and he's going to explain it, amplify it, and apply it to the heart. At every point, Jesus takes the passage and moves it from the mere action that is the Old Testament grounds to the attitude or the heart that is the New Testament covenant. And in doing so, what he does is Jesus really distinguishes himself from the Pharisees. You have heard that it was said. Now, you remember, most people in New Testament times couldn't read. Scholars tell us that 87 to 91% of all the people in New Testament times couldn't read. So only about 10% could read. So when people heard the word of God, they were dependent upon the Pharisees who would read it and explain it to them. So when Jesus said this, he's talking about traditions that have come up and all the traditions that they would pile on the scriptures as they gave them to them. The Pharisees were the guardians of the scriptures in the synagogues, which were the houses of worship in every village and town in Israel. And they would teach. And they were men who sought to live right lives. Now, they many times thought that that made them righteous, that was their righteousness, but they were righteous men, which is no surprise when Jesus in verse 20 said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can no by enter the kingdom of heaven, because God is looking for righteousness in the life of his people. When people come to Christ, there ought to be a corresponding righteousness of life. And if there's no corresponding righteousness of life, more than likely you never had that original experience of salvation. Because Jesus is going to make us righteous. But what Jesus did was he took their old way of instructing and he spoke with an authority that they did not have. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say to you. The Lord Jesus took it upon himself the right to interpret the passage. Unlike the Pharisees who had built a tradition of quoting scholar upon scholar upon scholar upon scholar so that everything was nuanced to death, the Lord Jesus spoke with a fresh authority. In fact, Matthew tells us at the end of this sermon that they were astonished at his teaching because he spoke to them as one having authority and not like the scribes, the Pharisees. So Jesus comes teaching, and furthermore, he's unpacking the old covenant difference and the new covenant. Because you see, in the old covenant, it was about, it wasn't interiorizing. It was exterior. It's actions. It's how you looked on the outside. But Jesus makes clear, and here's what he wants each of us to get, and this is why this is so important. It's the heart. Because you see, you may say, well, I've never killed anybody. But all of us have committed murder. All of us. We're all guilty when Jesus shines the spotlight of his standard on our lives. Notice he mentions the Old Testament prohibition. In Exodus 20 and verse 13 and Deuteronomy 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And this is what it means. It doesn't just mean to kill, because I've heard people say this means you can't kill animals. That's not what it means. And it means government can't kill. That's not what it means. This is murder. This is the word that shows premeditation of heart, malice in the heart. This is not government exercising its governmental function. This is not the hunter taking care of his family. This is not the butcher taking care of people. This is the man with malice or the woman with malice in heart who chooses to do what is wrong, what they know is wrong, and with wicked plans. It is generally premeditated. It is generally presumptuous murder. Jesus said there's a punishment for murder. In Exodus 21 and 12, we're told that if you commit murder, that you have to die the death. And the way that you kill, you have to be killed. And so that's the old prohibition. But notice the teaching of the master. Here's what Jesus says in verse 22. He says this, that when I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, what does this mean, angry? Well, there are several words for anger in the New Testament. And this word is the idea of wrath that lasts, enduring, revenge-seeking, hurt-filled, vengeful kind of anger. You felt it. You've been hurt. And you dreamed in your mind of ways to get back. Yeah? You've thought about it. You've plotted it. If you could have pulled it off, you probably would have done it. But you didn't. Who knows why? Maybe you lacked a weapon. Maybe you lacked an opportunity. Maybe you just knew, if I do this, I will get caught. And so therefore you didn't do it. But in your heart, there it was. And why do you think Jesus does this? Because, listen, here's what Jesus wants us to get. God is not going to judge us on judgment day just for some outward acts. He's going to expose our hearts. And people who say, well, I'm a pretty good person, and I've met people that tell me that, I want to say, well, you're not looking at a pretty good person. I'm a bad person. Because I look at my heart and I see that murderous heart. I see that anger that wells up. I see those words that come out. You say, oh, I'm not like that. Let me put you in Memphis traffic. The urge to kill just rises right up, doesn't it? And it's like, fool, don't you pull out in front of me like that. And if you don't feel like that, you're a better person than I ever was. I promise you that, because I'm telling you, that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is using the Old Testament to expose to us, to reveal our passions that are truly murderous, that there's judgment in our hearts. We don't realize it. We want anger. And then he says this, insulting, hurting words bring discipline. He says in verse 22, and whoever says to his brother, raka, empty-headed, idiot. You ever called anybody an idiot? Sadly, I've known some people that deserved it. They really were idiots. And that's the worst problem. But what Jesus is talking about here, he makes clear that there's still judgment. There's the discipline that comes when we even use words like that. And then he says this last one. The word fool here, when Jesus talks about it, is a condemning, dishonoring word. The word fool in the Bible never means somebody that acts foolishly. But it means somebody that's got moral twist. Somebody that's hurtful. It's a word of condemnation. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's that word. It's that word that says God doesn't love you. You're under the judgment of God. That's what it means. And so when we use those, Jesus said, if you just say that, you're guilty of hell's judgment. Gehenna fire. A place that Jesus says is a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. See, Jesus is taking the time to reveal our murderous passions. But the second thing that Jesus does in this passage is he requires a heart of reconciliation. So he says something to us. Therefore, this means anytime you say therefore, it means it's built on what he's just discussed. If you've got anger in your heart, if you've hurt somebody, if you've wronged somebody, and you know they know it, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Let me tell you what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying sin may be exposed at the place of worship. When you come to worship the Lord, what does God do there? If the Spirit of the Lord is speaking, he surfaces things in your life. Suddenly you remember attitudes. You get to the altar. You get there to the place of sacrifice. When you meet with Jesus, now listen to me. Worship isn't about the good feelings that you have when you sing a pretty song. Worship is about the experience of the presence of the living God. And you and I cannot get in the presence of the living God without experiencing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And when we get in the presence of the living God, conviction takes place. When I get here on my face, the Lord shows me things in my life. When I get on my knees in the morning and open up God's word and pray, God speaks to me through the word and he surfaces things in my life that he doesn't like. When I get on my face before the Lord and try to pray, if there's sin in my life, he won't listen to me until I deal with that sin. The Holy Spirit convicts. Conviction takes place at the altar. At the altar of between the meeting place between God and man, the Spirit of God convicts us. And you know what he surfaces? Sometimes he surfaces relationships that are wronged. You've hurt somebody. You said something painful. You hurt someone. Now let me tell you what ought to happen when that surfaces. Here's what Jesus said. You know what Jesus said heaven's priority is? It's reconciliation over worship. God doesn't care if you're at the altar praying. You cannot give enough money to make the God of heaven happy if there's sin in your heart towards somebody else. You can't sing loudly enough if you don't get right with the Holy God and with somebody else. If you come in here and your heart is wrong against somebody else, it doesn't matter what else is going on. If you've offended them and you've not sought to make it right, if it's there in your heart, your worship counts for nothing. Jesus said, you do what? You leave your gift. You just leave it there. You go and say, I'm going to get right. And then you come and offer your gift. If you're not willing to do that, you didn't worship. You can't worship. Now let me tell you this, okay? If you've wronged somebody, and it's between you and them and nobody else knows, don't tell anybody else. And can I tell you something? If somebody's wronged you, it's between you and them. Don't tell anybody else. You know what we do? We get on Facebook and talk about who wronged us. And we tell 900 people about it who have no business in it. And then all those people get mad at that person who wronged you. And then you get right with them. But now they got 900 other people wrong, mad at them who didn't even have to know about it. But you couldn't keep your mouth shut. And you hurt 900 people plus the one who wronged you. Do you know that? You say, well, I'm just asking for prayer. Oh, that's just a pious way of lying. The only person that you ought to go to if they've wronged you is that person. And if you've wronged someone, the only person that ought to know about it is you and them. You ought to go to them and say, and let me tell you, how do you do this? What do you do? How do you get right? How do you reconcile? Here's what you do. You go and you say, I was wrong. That's how you do it. You don't say, I'm sorry. Because that means nothing, doesn't it? What does that mean? I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you're such an idiot that you took offense at me. That's what it could mean. I'm sorry that I got caught. That's what it could mean. I'm sorry that you're such a little person that I have to come back to you. That's what it could mean. But when you take ownership for sin, because you see, if you're a child of God, you've already admitted you're a sinner. Not just some abstract sense, but as the one who has sinned against the God of heaven and who deserves the judgment of God. You've already admitted that with God. So it's not hard to go to somebody else and say, I have sinned. I was wrong. I hurt you. What I said was painful. It was a lie. What I said was hurtful. It was unfair. I was wrong. Now, it kills us to say that because we want to say, but you were too. I was wrong, but you were too. But can I tell you this, beloved? Getting right means I accept my part of it. You say, well, they were really 95% wrong. Not in their eyes. In their eyes, you were 95% wrong. And until you're willing to go and say, I was wrong, you can't ever get it right. When you take ownership of sin and you take ownership of a broken relationship and you go say, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Say, what are they going to say? It doesn't really matter after that. You've done what you can do. And let me tell you this. Can I just tell you one of the worst things that I've heard Christians say? I've seen Christians go in brokenness to somebody and say, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And they say, I don't think you're sincere enough. Can I tell you this? That's from the pit of hell. So how do you know that? Because Jesus said, if your brother comes to you and repents, you forgive him. And if he comes to you 7 times a day and says, forgive me, you got to forgive him 7 times a day. You don't get to judge and say, well, I don't think you're sincere enough. That's from the pit of hell. That's not from the Bible. Who are you to judge sincerity? How many of us know the sincerity of our heart? Who can ever say, I'm sincere enough? Honestly, have you ever gotten before God and felt like you were sincere enough? Really? I've not. In fact, the more I get, the more I try to draw close to God, the more I see jumbled motives and selfish pride, they just surface and it looks so ugly. Beloved, I don't know that I'll know sincerity until the day I'm stripped of sin completely. Please hear me on this. Don't make reconciliation harder than it is. If a brother or sister comes to you and says, I was wrong, will you forgive me? There's only one response. What is it? I forgive you. Yeah, I forgive you. You say, well, you don't know how badly they hurt me. I don't care. Let me tell you this. The one who said this, he's the only one who never did anything wrong. He's the only righteous person that ever lived on the planet. And you and I have hurt him more. I hurt him more than anybody's ever hurt me. I nailed him to a cross. That's my sin. There's nothing that anybody's ever done to me that can't be forgiven if the King of Kings can forgive me for my sin. And really learning to walk with God means we seek reconciliation. Jesus requires it. There's no worship without reconciliation. And you say, well, I don't feel like forgiving them. Forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's a choice. Unforgiveness is the prison that Jesus talks about in the last part of the passage. Listen to what he says there in verses 25 and 26. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest the adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. What is he talking about? Jesus says that when we learn to go and seek forgiveness, and when we grant forgiveness, we get out of prison. You know what unforgiveness does? Listen to me. When your adversary comes to you and says, I was wrong, and you say, I'm not going to forgive. You know what the enemy does? He locks you in a prison. He's your adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing them to you. And so when he comes to you and says, you were wrong, you say, boy, are you not kidding? You don't start justifying yourself. You don't say, oh, no, you don't know. You say, listen, what you say is you don't know the half. I'm a lot worse than you could say. Because you can't see the wicked depths of my heart. You don't know how much I needed to be forgiven from. You see, here's what happens. You settle the case against you quickly, because if you don't, the enemy's going to bring you to the judge, and the judge is going to condemn you, and you're going to be in prison a long time. Unforgiveness is a prison. Unsettled and unresolved and unreconciled relationships are prisons. And what's the saddest thing about our churches in the 21st century is that instead of being bright and shining witnesses for Christ, we're prisoners of unforgiveness and bitterness. And churches are fractured and divided, and they live in hurt and they seethe in anger because they won't let go like Jesus said. And this is killing our churches. Watching people be in prison. It was no coincidence from the God of heaven that Steve sang the song that he sang. Because real freedom comes when you release others, when you don't hold grudges, when you let go of bitterness, and when you say, when you get bold enough before God to go to people and say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Brother Manly Beasley told the story, and I've told you this just recently, but I just can't get over this story, of preaching in a church, praying for revival, and revival wouldn't come. And revival wouldn't come. And on the last night, or the next to last night of the revival, from that side of the church and that side of the church, two women stood up and came to the front and hugged each other and started crying. And 26 people got saved. And they were sisters in the same church that had been bitter at one another for years. Probably didn't even remember what caused it. But they'd sit on opposite sides of the church, glare at each other, and it polarized the church. And the Spirit of the Lord left the church. And people would sit on that side who were her friends and that side who were her friends, and they wouldn't talk to each other. And when they got right with each other, the Spirit of the Lord let them both out of prison, and they got free. Now, I want to ask you this. How long do you want to live in a prison of your own making? How long do you want to live bitter, hurting, and in jail? How much longer are you going to live that way? Would you bow with me for prayer? In just a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. We're going to have an opportunity to respond to God. You may want to respond by giving your life to Christ. Some of you are here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And you need to. And I invite you to come to Christ. Some of you know you are saved, but I just described your life. You're in prison. You're hurt. You're holding on to bitterness. You're justifying it. And all that justification does is just lock the key in tighter. And you're miserable. But today you can get free. Today you can choose forgiveness. Today you can say to the adversary, not another day, I'm going to be free. And I invite you to come. You can pray with me. You can come pray at the altar. You can pray at your seat. But I invite you to do business with God. And if there's someone you've wronged or who has wronged you and you need to go to them, even during the service, go, because you can't worship until you've done it. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that your Spirit would have his way and that we would experience revival, release from prison, freedom from chains as we get right with one another and get right with you. Lord, you've shown us our murderous hearts. All of us are guilty, Lord. There's nobody in the room that can't say they've not hurt others and said horrible things about others. But Lord, you've also shown us that we can be free in Jesus. That the one who told us this paid for our sins on the cross and rose from the grave so that we could have real life and we could forgive. And I pray that today you would release us from the prison of bitterness and set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.